Continuing to look at the letters to the churches. This week we're going to look at the letter to the church in Thyatira. And as we do, y'all are going to have to forgive me. We had a birthday party yesterday, and we had six girls plus my two sleeping downstairs. And so that means we had eight girls to get ready and out the door and packed up by 8:15 this morning. And in so doing so, I left my preaching Bible at home, so now I feel like I've got like the house Bible, you know, the big, huge Bibles, the family Bibles. That's what I feel like I'm preaching with this morning. And so y'all bear with me. It's a different translation. Up on the screen will be the English Standard Version. What I'll be reading out of is the New Living Translation. And so I know right there I have already caused most of y'all to be distracted during our time, because if you're like my brain, that just don't pan very well either. So forgive me on that. But we're going to be looking at the longest letter to the churches here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 19 through 29. And as we do, I can't help but think that as we begin to allow the Holy Spirit to shape us into disciples of Christ, into His followers, that one of the things that is so hard to do, I think, or a challenge to do in our fast-paced culture, is to internalize the Word of God. A lot of times it's easy to read the Scriptures and gain a head knowledge, which is great. We have to know, we have to have a basis of knowledge in order to live our lives upon, to build our lives upon. But the Bible is not written just solely for head knowledge, but for life change and to know the God of the Word on a deeper level, and by knowing Him on a deeper level, becoming more like Him. And so as we look at this letter, as we dive in this morning to the Scriptures, I want us to begin to internalize the Word. And part of that is that as we read this, that we allow the truth of this passage to shape our world perspective, our worldview, so to speak. To internalize the truth that now is training time for reigning time, that this life is not all that there is, and that this life is not all that we should be living for. And so this morning, I hope this letter shows us a correct perspective to have when it comes to Christ's kingdom, and also, too, to help us to realize that that the Christian faith, our relationship with Christ, is not something that we kind of have our church life, our church person, our home life, our home person, and work and so forth, that we're not compartmentalizing our faith, that our faith and relationship with Jesus Christ is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, 365-day a year thing. So with that being said, let's dive in and ask the Lord to develop this this Scripture to not just take our head knowledge, but also to seep deep into our hearts and thus change our lives. And so here we go. As he writes the letter to Thyatira, this is what we begin to see. We see, beginning in verse 18, we see the person of Jesus Christ. And it says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira, this message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze." And as you look at Christ's person, He is referred to the Son of God, and He is referred to only as the Son of God in the book of Revelation right here in this verse. No other time in the book of Revelation is Jesus referred or called the Son of God. And this is so key, because if we glance over it, we miss it. And the reason that this is so key is Thyatira, the God of choosing, so to speak, or the most honored God, was Apollo, and he was the son of the god Zeus. And so there was another son of a god worshipped here in Thyatira, but from the very get-go, Jesus himself claims authority and claims to be the very Son of God, God of God, okay? And so he says, no, I'm the one that you should be worshiping, not Apollo. Now, we also begin to see that his eyes are described like flames of fire. We spoke earlier in Revelation chapter 1 that this is like the piercing eyes of Jesus, that he is all-knowing, that he is omniscient. So again, this is a claim to Jesus' deity, his godness. And so he's not only saying that, but he's saying, Apollo has nothing on me. The God of the Son, he has nothing on me. Like, I am the one who can see everything and know everything, including the intentions of your heart. Everything is laid bare before me. And then he goes on to say, whose feet are like polished bronze. And in chapter 1, we if you remember, we talked about how it was custom in ancient times that when the king would render a judgment or a verdict, that the person that was being sentenced was lower than the king's feet because it represented authority and that they were under the authority of the king. And so we see here that Jesus' feet is like polished bronze, once again speaking of his authority. And one of the things that Thyatira was well known for was its bronze working. And so again, it was just once again Jesus connecting the dots to the church at Thyatira and connecting dots to the culture and saying, I am supreme, right? That I am the Son of God, that I know you, I know your motives, church, and not only that, your best craftsmanship is nothing compared to who I am in my person. And so we see here that he is God who is who burns with righteous anger and purifying judgment, and who has authority over his church. And so we see the person of Christ there. And now we begin to see Jesus' praise. And I love this about Jesus because this is just in his character, right? And with that, almost every church, minus a couple in these letters, he finds something that those churches are doing well, and he praises them, for those things. He encourages them. He is fair in his assessment. Even though his eyes are like flames burning with burning fire, who can see everything cutting to, like, even our motives and our desires, that he is very fair. And that even here at this church, he pulls out something and he praises them for this. He says, I know all the things that you do. Again, a reference to the eyes of fire. He says, I have seen your love, the love for me and the love for your brothers and sisters in the faith. Your faith and your service. Some translations say your faithfulness or your faithful service. And so we see the attitude or the motive behind their works, okay? And it's demonstrated in through their acts of service and patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. In other words, like they're excelling in these same works more so than they did when they first began their walk with Christ. There's improvement. And that's what you want to see. And that's what you want to see in every area of life, whether it be that your career or your family, or if you're trying to get in shape, you want to see those improvements. You want to see progress. And Jesus says, hey, listen, man, I see your works. Your love has not wavered. If we go back to the church at Ephesus, their love for Christ had wavered. He said, hey, listen. And go back to your first love, the first love that you did not lose, but the first love that you left behind, so to speak. And we don't see that problem here in the church in Thyatira, that they are burning with love for Christ and for one another, and they see that in their faithfulness and in their service and their patient endurance. And then in verse 20, we begin to see his problem. And this is what I love about Christ, is because he loves us the way that we are, but he loves us enough not to allow us to stay that way. And so when we ask the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, and I can't help but think about, the conversation Stephanie had with our kids last week. I think last week, my grandfather had a pacemaker put in a Thursday ago, and on a Tuesday night, I had prayed with Landon concerning my grandpa, his great-grandpa, and we got done praying. He looked at me, he said, is Papa Great going to die? And I said, they're doing this surgery in hopes to give him a longer life. I said, but one day he probably will die. And we kind of left it at that. He went to sleep. Well, the next morning in the car ride, we see, Zoe's got this little essential oil necklace on, and she says that she's nervous. Hayden says, what do you got to be nervous about, a lover? She's just down to earth, and she tells it like it is. And as you'll see here in a little bit, she'll bring you back down to earth if need be. And so, and of course, Stephanie's like, well, honey, you know, she could be worried about different stuff or, you know, that kind of thing. And Landon said, I'm a little nervous about something. And Stephanie said, well, what? And he said, well, Daddy said, Papa Great was going to die. And of course, Stephanie explained the whole reason behind the surgery. And Zoe said, well, maybe he'll live to be 200. Zoe is the optimistic one. She's the one that's going to find the good in everything. Hayden piped up and said, Zoe, he's 90 years old. That's a long life. He's not going to live to 200. Like, he's just not. The oldest person is 115. Like, he's 90 years old. That's a good life. And when I thought about that conversation, and as I look at Christ as he addresses his churches, like he takes and he knows them so well, and he knows what they're anxious about. He knows what they're struggling with, and he addresses that. but also, he says, I'm the answer for those things. But then, too, he looks at him and he says, but these are some good things that you've got going on. And then he pulls the Hayden card, but he says, listen, I love you enough that I got to bring you back down to earth. And he says, so here's my problem here with the church at Thyatira. He says, but I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Now, this is a big deal. There are some names that we in the Western culture shy away from and stay away from. And as I mentioned last week, Savannah Lizette should be one of them. Okay, but Jezebel is another one. We don't name our kids Jezebel. I don't know of a kid named Hitler. You know what I'm saying? There's some names that we just stay away from in our culture. Jezebel is one of those things. And so, but we see here that Christ calls this specific woman a Jezebel. And he says, listen, she is causing my people to worship idols. She is leading them astray. She is teaching them a false belief system. And there's enough truth in it where there are some in this church that they are believing her and following her. And he says, so my problem is with this. And so she's leading them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols, which in Acts chapter 15, we see the early church come together at the Council of Jerusalem. And this is something they come away with, that you are to not worship idols and avoid food sacrificed to idols. And so she is leading them in a false gospel and a false direction. And so he says, so I got a problem with that. And let me give you some background here. This is one of probably the most insignificant churches out of the seven, okay, that the letters are addressed to on our human standards. But this is what I love about Christ. He says that each church is important, and each church can experience the same power of Christ and the same presence of Christ if they'll allow themselves to do that. But here's what's going on, is they're known for, as we mentioned before, their bronze working, but they're also known for their dye, okay, the D-Y-E, their linen company, their wools, and their manufacturing city. In fact, this is from the city in which Lydia is from, that we see that she is a maker of fine linens. And so this is something that Lydia would have had to walk through too, that we're about to talk about. But they were well known for their guilds, okay, and guilds is kind of like workers' unions. And so in order to really have a job and attain a job or to own a company or to operate a company, here in the city of Thyatira, you needed to belong to one of those. That don't sound like a problem just yet, but it is, because part of belonging to that is each guild or each union had their own deity and their own god to worship. Okay, and maybe it was a god who had blessed that area of agriculture or whatever the case is, but part of being part of that guild or that union is that they would have to go to the temple and participate in the worship of that deity, of that idol. And so that could be offering the food, sacrificing to it, but also then participating and eating in a meal of that food sacrificed to idols. And a lot of times, part of that would be orgies and sexual perversion in order to worship that pagan deity. And so what they were experiencing was economic and social pressure from not being part of this, right? And so they could lose their jobs. They could not provide for their families then. They could not own and operate a business. They were feeling the pressure from this. And what we take from this is this Jezebel, this woman, was teaching that it's okay. Jesus is not concerned, or he was not aware that you were going to face persecution when it comes to your work environment, being able to make a wage for a living. He knows a lot, but he didn't know this, and he wouldn't expect you to suffer and remain faithful because you're experiencing this type of persecution. And so what we believe is that she was teaching that it was okay to have your faith in relationship with Christ within the church, and then you could function differently in the workplace and everything around it. And so we see the compartmentalizing of their faith. And so this is what she's teaching, and she's got some followers within the church. And so she's teaching that it's okay. It's fine. It don't matter. Only matters what you do spiritually, not in the body. And so this is what's going on. And this is what we see here. So he says, I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. And so we see the problem there is that, of course, there's this false teaching and doctrine going on, and people are following that. But also, too, that others in the church who have not yielded to that teaching or accepted that teaching, they're allowing it to take place in their church and in their midst. And nobody's got the courage to step up and say that's wrong and face that battle and take that battle head on. And so Jesus' problem also is, too, with tolerance within the church body of false doctrine and false teaching. And so we see that as it goes on in verse 21, it says, I gave her time to repent, to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Now that's a tough pill to swallow. We see the grace and the mercy and the patience of Christ as judge to the sinner. But then we see Christ, who knows all things, even the motives of our hearts, call it like it is in this lady's life. But she does not want. But she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Church, listen. We are saved by grace through faith. And it's a salvation that we cannot lose. Now, this lady right here from the text, as we'll see here in a little bit, according to Christ's judgment upon her, she is not a believer. Okay? She's a tare among the weeds. She is a goat among the sheep. Like, she has played well, but now she has been exposed. But what I want to get to is this right here. As Christians, as believers who are eternally secure in our salvation, there are times that sometimes we choose and refuse to repent of a sin in our life that we will not let go of. And sometimes we rationalize that and say, but it's different. This is one area of my life. Jesus has all this area over here, but in this one area, I'm going to remain king. I'm going to remain master in this area of my life. And what Jesus is saying, that's unacceptable, and we see it right here. He says, it's unacceptable to worship me in the house and to ignore me and not worship me by the way that you act in the workplace. And so we see here that he is angered at their tolerance. We see here that he has given her time to repent, and yet she does not. And so here's Jesus' plan. He says, therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her suffer greatly, unless they repent and turn away from their evil deeds. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person and give to each of you whatever you deserve. And so we see a distinction here between two different types of people. One, we see here that Jesus' plan is one of discipline and judgment upon this woman because she refuses to repent, to turn away from this sin. And it says, so those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from their evil deeds. And this describes a group of people within the church that is being tempted, that is struggling with this teaching of this lady, and is like, and maybe even dabbling in it some, but not fully embracing it. And I think that's a great reminder for us too, that there are sometimes in life that there is a sin that we really struggle with. There's a practice that we really struggle with, and we say, God, I don't like this in my life, right? And so that we're quick to repent, and then we find ourselves doing the same thing. And we say, Lord, okay, listen, like, I'm really struggling here in this area. And what Jesus is saying is there's time and there's grace in that, but you've got to really turn loose of that and begin to bring people in and hold you accountable. You've got to have a plan to begin to work and really forsake that sin. And when it arises this ugly head, you deliver the death shot. Like, we have the power to do that in Christ. But here it's talking about those who are listening to the teaching of this lady and struggling with it and kind of weighing it out and kind of dabbling in it, but they have not fully committed to this teaching just yet. And he says, listen, there's grace and forgiveness in repentance. When you say, yep, that is not the truth, and walk away. And he says, but it goes on to say in verse 23, but I will strike her children dead. And this is not like physical children, but this is children of her, like, spiritual children, so to speak. It's those who have fully devoted themselves to this teaching and are laying hold of it. Okay, they're following this false teaching. He says, so I will strike their children dead. There's a final judgment, so to speak. And this judgment is speaking of eternity and hell separated from Jesus Christ because they have forsaken the true gospel, and forsaking him, it's Jesus plus something in this matter, and that's not the gospel. In verse 22, I want to take you back up because I found this interesting. It says, I will throw her onto a bed of suffering. This could be a sickness, okay? A physical sickness. And it could be a spiritual judgment as well, and spiritual discipline and chastisement. But I found it interesting because it's the Greek word for a marble couch. And when they would go to these temples and eat these meals and practice the sexual immorality that they'd practice in, they did it on marble couches. And so it was kind of like a play on words. And he was like, hey, listen, you are defaming my name on a couch, and I'm going to do the same to you in your name. But anyways, I thought it was really interesting. But then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person. Again, a reminder of Jesus' deity, his godness. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. It takes us back to verse 18, speaking about the eyes of fire. He says, I know the intentions of every person, and I will give to each one whatever you deserve. And I can't help but think, too, as we go back, that the church at Ephesus, they had left their first love, but they had not abandoned a hunger and a desire for truth. In fact, one of the praises that Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus is that you have tried the prophets and discerned which ones are true and which ones are not. Here, the church at Thyatira, it's not a love problem. They've not abandoned their first love for God or one another, but they've abandoned their love for truth. And a healthy church needs both. A healthy Christian needs both. And so in verse 24, we see Jesus' plan continue. But also, I have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching, deeper truths as they call them, depths of Satan actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. And so here's just two things from here. One, what are the depths of Satan? And so what this false teaching included was, man, in order to know the depths of God's power and grace and mercy, you've got to go into the heart and be as wicked as you possibly can, worship idols, be sexually immoral, and then you'll realize how deep God's grace is for you, right? You'll realize how deep God's power is by doing so. And Jesus says, nope, that's not it. You stay away from that. There shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Like, Jesus is concerned with our purity. And then it goes on to say, man, this is the only thing that I expect of you. Those who have not followed this false teaching or embraced it, hold tightly to what you have until I come. And that is tied onto the gospel message and salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what I want to stress is this right here, is that perseverance is the telltale sign of that commitment to Jesus Christ, of a true relationship. We call that the perseverance of the saints, where we believe in eternal security. In other words, you can't lose anything that you've never had, right? And so we talk about, man, this person was so on fire for the Lord. He did this and that, and he even witnessed. And then, man, but since then, for a long time, and he's denounced the faith. We've seen a kind of an uptick in that. That guy that wrote Kiss Dating Goodbye, I don't even know the guy's name, never read the book, but it was like a real popular book at one time in the Christian circles, and he renounced his faith in Christ. And so I think, Hillsong, like a Hillsong musician did the same thing. And people are like, well, how can you do that? They never had it. That's just plain and simple. And that's biblical, right? And so what Jesus is saying to those who are holding fast to the truth and to the gospel and to who Jesus Christ is himself, he says, listen, you hold firm to that. And that perseverance, that patient endurance that you are demonstrating and that you will take to your grave, that is proof of your salvation in me. And so we see his plan, and these are the promises. And I wanted to spend some time here because this begins to help us have an eternal perspective on life. Because as we've mentioned before, we've seen them needing to belong to a guild in order to own a business, operate a business, to make a living. We see in Revelation 13 the mark of the beast in order to buy and sell and to do that kind of thing in tribulation. And yet those who refuse to do so are beheaded, and they are praised. Okay, in Revelation chapter 20, for their faithfulness, just like Jesus praises these here. And he goes on to say, to all who are victorious and overcome, this is everybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, who obeyed me to the very end, again, endurance, perseverance. To them I will give authority over the nations. They will rule nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. I just wanted to unpack this a little bit, because I know at times it's easy for us to lose sight of eternity. to be so earthly minded that we are no heavenly good. Okay, that there is more to this for the body of Christ and for the believer. And this is like we've mentioned several times that there are many allusions to the Old Testament here in the book of Revelation, but this is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And if you guys have your Bibles out, go to Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. This is what it says. And Psalm 2 is written like it's Coronation Day. As I was reading and studying this, I couldn't help but think of Frozen and Elsa on Coronation Day. It's Coronation Day and that psalm there. But in Psalm chapter 2, this is written for coronation of Israel's kings. And so it serves as that function. This would have been sung by the people of Israel when they were welcoming in a new king or establishing a new king. But it also has a messianic prophecy to it, that it's speaking of the Christ, of Jesus himself. And it says in verses 7 through 9, it says, "The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" And here's 8 and 9. It says, "Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots." And this is a reference to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth when he returns to earth after the 7-year tribulation to destroy his enemies. We see then that there'll be that judgment of all the Gentile nations, all those who are non-Jews. We'll see the judgment of the Jewish people, and we'll see the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And part of that millennial kingdom is that we will rule with Christ on earth. Think about that for a moment, that we will reign with him. That we are co-heirs, but with that we will co-reign under him and his authority, and the earth will be filled with God's glory. And so we see here that there is something for the faithful. The faithfulness here leads to reigning with him later. I couldn't help but think that that is just mind-blowing to me. I don't know about you, but to me. And so we see here that he is faithful. We see that Jezebel and some of the others, this lady Jezebel, was not faithful to Jesus Christ. Her outcome is eternity separated from him in a place called hell under his judgment and his wrath. But for the faithful, the promise to reign with him. But not only to reign with him, but we have the promise of relationship with him. Look at verse 28. "And they'll have the same authority I received from my Father, but look at this, and I will also give them the morning star." So what is the morning star? Who is the morning star? And I want to trace this back to Numbers. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Numbers chapter 24. We spoke a little bit about Balaam last week, but I want to connect these dots for you this week in verse 15 and 16 and 17, with 17 being what I want to focus on. But this is the final message that Balaam delivers. He's hired to curse the people of Israel. Instead, he blesses. This is his final blessing. It says, "This is the message Balaam delivered. This is the message of Balaam, son of Beor, the message of the man whose eyes see clearly, the message of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who bows down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel, and it will crush the foreheads of Moab's people, cracking the skulls of the people of Sheth." And so we see that there is a star, and this morning star is equated with power, even in the Roman world. And so we see that there's a morning star. We see it equated here, the scepter being a king. And this is something else that's interesting, and it has nothing to do with this morning. But have you ever wondered why the Magi from the east knew to look for the star? And we have to go back to the book of Daniel, and we see God bless Daniel and raise him into a place of authority and the power. And no doubt Daniel was known for what? His faithfulness to his God. And there is no doubt that as he led the Magi, as the wise men of Babylon, that he taught them his scriptures, and they asked him about his Jewish faith, and no doubt he spoke of Numbers chapter 24. And so all those years later, Daniel's impact lives on, because the Magi are looking for this, looking for the new king, right? As the star rises in the east. And they're like, "Hey, listen, we're looking for the king of the Jews." How they know about that? Because of Daniel's faithfulness. And they had that teaching here from the scripture here, Numbers 24. So it goes all the way back to the book of Numbers. But here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it brings it definitely into clear perception for us. In chapter 1, verse 19 of 2 Peter, we see this written about the morning star. It says, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. In Christ, the morning star shines in your hearts. Jesus' promise is for this church and for all believers is that we will one day reign with Him, but that we will have an unhindered relationship with Him, that He will give Himself to us. Now, those are two promises that I can hang my hat on. That I can step back, that I can say, man, if I have that perspective, if I live life in that perspective, then what's the worst thing that can happen to me here that I go through, right? It's training time for reigning time. And so today, as we get ready to close, what does this mean for our lives? I think a couple things. Number one, if following Christ costs us our jobs and our livelihoods, He's worth it. I think if we compromise in our workplaces, it shows a couple things about us. One, that we don't trust God to be our provider. And secondly, that we're not loving Him supremely. And so for us, we cannot compartmentalize our faith. Our relationship with Christ is not something that we do within the four walls of the church and neglect elsewhere. I think the other thing that it teaches us is that, of course, we've got to have our guard up on false teaching, and that, again, we need to be people of the Word daily, that we know what we believe, because here's what happens is that the same trick Satan pulled in the Garden of Eden to deceive, he had enough truth with a little bit of lie mixed in, but enough truth to make it believable and deceiving. And so we need to be people of the Word so that when we see a false teaching or a false doctrine or somebody claiming to be a Christ follower, that we can discern correctly their ministry and their message. I think, too, that we need to take from this that we don't need to be tolerant when it comes to false teaching and false doctrine. And then finally, man, what if we begin to live life through the promises that Jesus gives His church here? That it doesn't matter how famous I am here, how much authority I gain on this earth, how much I end up leaving my children when I'm dead and gone. But what if we step back for a moment and said, Lord, I want to be faithful to You now so that I can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little, now I'm entrusting You with much. Could you imagine what Christ could entrust you with in His reign in the millennial kingdom? But it's training time now for reigning time then. It begins to help us, if we internalize that, it helps us put things in perspective in this life. And then finally, guys, I can't help but look forward to an unhindered relationship with the morning star. Can you, like, there's times we went around our life group room this morning and we shared some nuggets of what God, some of our experiences with the Lord this week and what God had done for us, what Christ had done for us this week. And those are experiences that we've got in a nasty, fallen human state. Could you imagine what it's like when we have an unhindered relationship with Jesus Christ because we're not sinners any longer, we're like Him? It's training time for reigning time. And Jesus says to the church that He is worth any type of persecution or trouble that might come our way because of our relationship and faith in Him. Whether that's life and death at other churches that we've seen, or whether that's the pressure of our culture and economically and socially in our workplaces. Let's pray. Dad, as we come to You this morning, I can't help but think that You are worth it. And I guess that's the question that we have to talk about and answer for ourselves truly is, Jesus, are You worth it? Lord, for some here in the church at Thyatira, You are worth it. Lord, for others in these churches that we've already talked about, that You are worth it. And God, I guess for us today and this moment, we have to ask You the same thing. Lord, are You worth it? Are You worth following? Are You worth being faithful to, even when it might cost us our livelihood? Lord, are You worth it, even though it might cost us our lives? Lord, are You worth it, even though it may cost us our social status at school? God, are You worth it? And Lord, I pray that we are able to say yes. Or Lord, at the very least, if we can't answer that and say yes sincerely that, God, that we would at least have a desire and a longing to be able to say that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people of God, to internalize the truth in this passage, to look forward to the promises that we have in you, that unhindered relationship with you, and the Lord, from that, strive in our works for your kingdom, faithfully endure hardship, Lord, and serve one another and love one another and to love you supremely till that day comes. Lord, at the end of that 7-year tribulation, and we stand before you and you give us our new marching orders for your millennial kingdom, God, help us to keep that perspective. Lord, help us to be faithful followers of you 24/7, 365. Lord, no matter where we are and who we're around. Lord, we love you, we praise you. God, help us to be a people of truth and who will not tolerate any false teaching in our midst. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.